Well, friends, it's been a delight to be with you at this conference. I think we've all been stimulated to think about our own work and enthused and encouraged, I hope, to go to our own different areas of labor and responsibility and continue that work for the Lord. And as we turn to God's Word this evening, I hope that it will bring together some of the themes of the conference and encourage us to continue serving Him. Will you turn in your Bible to the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Jeremiah and chapter 32? The prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 32. We'll read the first 15 verses. Let us listen to the voice of God. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face, and see him eye to eye. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain until I visit him, declares the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed.'" Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hananamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then Hananamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anathoth from Hananamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy. And I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Messiah, in the presence of Hananamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel, that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land.'" Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, it is possible for us to speak to you only because you have first spoken to us and shattered our darkness by the light of your truth and blessed it to us by the power of your Spirit. We give thanks tonight that your word, though old, is always new, and we pray that your Spirit will help us to understand its meaning this evening, that it might be applied to our lives and to our situations with power and conviction, and that in the strength of it, we will go on to serve you. So bless us in our deliberations. May the words of our mouths and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in your sight, our God and Redeemer. Amen. I shall be referring this evening in my sermon to the passage we just read in Jeremiah, but I want to take as my text very well-known words of Paul in the second letter to the Corinthians and chapter 4 and verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are breaking in here, of course, into Paul's correspondence with one of the great cultural centers of Europe. There was a church here which he had been instrumental in planting and whose interests always weighed heavily on his spirit. He had gone there and stayed there for 18 months, and he had encouraged the believers in this vast center of Greek philosophy and idolatry, and the word of God had been blessed, and the church of God had grown in Corinth. How it must have broken his heart to have heard of how Satan had stepped in and had spoiled all that the gospel had done, apparently, in Corinth. How he heard that it was racked with division, that there were misuses of all of the means of grace, that Satan had come in, and that because of a lack of vigilance and discipline on the part of the church, the cause of Christ in Corinth was all but dead. Paul, of course, responded to that instinctively, lovingly, with all the pain and affection of a father and a mother looking after a wayward child, and writes in what we know as 1 Corinthians to the saints who are in Corinth. In fact, I actually love the way he begins that great epistle. He says that he's writing to the saints who are in Corinth, sanctified in Christ Jesus. They are in Corinth and they are in Christ. He doesn't conclude on the basis of what he's been hearing about them that although they are in Corinth, they are not in Christ. He begins with the fact that they are in Corinth and they are in Christ, and therefore they need to attend to the things that have gone radically wrong. It's a very heavy letter, a very serious letter, a very weighty letter that he writes to them. And he addresses these issues. They need to be addressed. They need to be dealt with. The church at Corinth needs to be reformed. And by the time this particular letter that we know as 2 Corinthians comes to be written, God has done great things in Corinth again. The church is reformed. And Paul expresses his thankfulness that these Corinthians have received his message and have repented of their sin. Of course, Satan has to now attack in a different way. When the church at Corinth is loosely evangelical, Satan can get in and just divide the church and can get the church to misuse all the privileges and blessings of the gospel. But Satan attacks a reformed church in a different way by undermining the authority of the ministry and the authority of the word itself. And Paul is now aware of the fact that there are people in this city who are talking about him and saying, Paul, yes, okay, he can write a very serious, weighty letter, but if you actually met him in the flesh and saw what a little man he was and what a strange accent he has and what he's like actually to see, you wouldn't listen to him at all. Undermining Paul's apostolic authority and the authority of the Word of God to do its work. That's why this particular letter is very much personal and almost autobiographical, as Paul has to remind the Corinthians of his calling to be an apostle, his calling to be a minister, and the authority that he has from the King and head of the church to speak to his children in the Lord. And he expresses his thankfulness that the Corinthians were sensitive enough to the gospel and to the doctrines of grace to weep over their sins. I'm not glad that I made you sorrowful. But I am glad, he says, that your sorrow brought you to repentance and brought you to be always reforming and always coming back to your first love and always returning to first principles and always reminding yourselves of the important thing. And so this great letter and this great context of Paul's great affection for this church in this great city is a reminder to us of the ongoing importance of the Word of God through the ministry of the gospel. We have received a ministry by the Word of God. We have renounced disgraceful ways. We refuse to tamper with God's word. We refuse to practice cunning. We want simply to display the truth. And this is his encouragement. It's his encouragement then for his time as he thinks about the evangelization of Europe. It is our encouragement for our time as we continue that great task 2,000 years later. We refuse to tamper with the Word of God or to use any underhand ways or cunning. We simply want to display the truth. And we've been hearing about that, and it's been encouraging. But it's not always easy. And that's why I want to think, first of all, as we reflect on Paul and on Jeremiah, I have a suspicion that when Paul was writing 2 Corinthians, he was actually in his private devotion reading through Jeremiah at the time. It's a hypothesis. I haven't turned it yet into a thesis, but I think if he wasn't reading through Jeremiah when he came to write this, I think his familiarity with the Old Testament and his fellow feeling with Jeremiah comes through in much of his correspondence. After all, he's been saying in chapter 3, we're ministers of the new covenant. Okay, that's Jeremaic language. And as we shall see, the very terminology of this text, I think, alludes to the passage we read in Jeremiah 32. And as we look at these two great servants of God in their time, I want us to think, first of all, of God's remarkable providence. We believe in the God of providence. We believe in the sovereign God who made the world and everything in it and did not walk away from it once he made it. We believe that from the great macro movements of the universe to the micro movements that the naked eye cannot see, that God is in absolute sovereign control of everything that happens. As the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, days of feasting, days of famine, night and day, everything, absolutely everything, doesn't happen simply by mere chance, but as if God were acting immediately and by his fatherly hand, he's involved in everything that takes place in our lives. And he was involved in everything that was taking place in Jeremiah's life and everything that was taking place in Paul's life. But what a remarkable tapestry of situations and circumstances that providence was weaving. Where was Jeremiah at the end of his 40-year faithful ministry in Judah? He was in prison. Here was the man who had the secret. Here was the man who knew the truth. Here was the only man on the stage of Judah's history who could put his finger on the very thing that was going wrong and the very thing that Judah needed. And yet, in the providence of God, he was holed up in a prison. We would have thought that God would have been wiser than that and would have let this man free. Free to speak and free to teach, but not at this particular time. He's actually in prison. Paul knew that circumstance himself time and time and time again. In prison, not because he's not preaching the truth, but in prison because he is preaching the truth. And because he is faithful to the word that God has given to him. He's in prison. Jeremiah's in prison, and the Babylonians are at the gates. He's almost hearing them coming. So he's got his own personal problems, and it's nothing compared to the problems outside. And Paul uses that kind of imagery too. One of the accusations the false apostles, the super apostles, were making about Paul was, he doesn't have the experiences we've had. That's how the great charismatic religious leaders of today win their audiences, by boasting about their experiences and their displays of power and the miraculous. Paul says, well, I could talk about experiences. But I would rather boast about weaknesses. I would rather boast about the things I discovered when I had a thorn in my flesh. I was lifted up to the third heaven on one occasion. I could talk about that. I could talk about the things that I saw and heard and experienced. I don't know if it was an out-of-body experience or an in-body experience. It was 14 years ago, but it's just as vivid to me now as it was then. You've had moments like that, haven't you? Moments when heaven has come down, or were you taken up to heaven? For a moment, you just didn't know the blessing was so great. And there are some experiences that you just never forget. And until your dying day, you won't forget them. But riding on the back of them comes a thorn. And just when you think you're poised to do your greatest work, God closes you in. It may not always be by the walls of a prison, but it is worth noting that in the Bible, it's not the bad men that are thrown into prison. It's worth our while campaigning for prison reform. It's worth our while campaigning for good conditions in prison. Because according to the Bible, it's always the faithful preachers of God's truth that are thrown into prison. And sometimes the prison is one of walls, but sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's a thorn. A thorn in the flesh that cramps us and holds us in and pulls us in, and the God of providence so arranges our circumstances that sometimes when we are ready to serve God the most, that's when He hems us in. And so we come back from a conference like this. We've been luxuriating in fellowship and teaching and presentations and learning. We're enthused, and we go back and we're immediately hit with all the problems of everyday life. Problems in our families, problems in our churches, things that we could conveniently leave to one side to enjoy the moment of fellowship. And sometimes these providences seem to conspire against us. They hold us in personally. And outside, don't start talking about outside. And the Babylonians and every power that there is focused on God's people and attacking the very message that we know is the only life-giving, liberating message that this world needs to hear. Providence can do remarkable things. And sometimes in the life of those who are most useful for God, the providences are the most severe. Do you remember how Paul catalogues them for us in this epistle? Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times shipwrecked, a night and day adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, apart from anything else, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. God's providence in the life of God's servants is a very, very remarkable, complex, labyrinthine thing. And yet, in this chapter, Paul says, we do not lose heart. Isn't that remarkable? We do not faint. We do not give up. We do not stop what we are doing. We do not lay aside the word of God. We follow the course and we stick with the course. And again, he comes back to it in verse 16. So we do not lose heart. How can a man so familiar with these remarkably hard providences say to himself and to others, we don't faint, we keep on going? It's because in the second place, he has discovered the remarkable purpose of God. He's got a big view of what God is doing. Sometimes when God's providence hems us in, it's difficult to see beyond the walls of the prison. Our view becomes restricted by the very providence itself. And when that happens, it has all the potential to discourage us and to weaken us and to sap our energy and to sap our strength. It's only when you recover the big picture, and you remind yourself of what God is doing, of what he is doing, not just what he's doing in your life and what he's doing in your church and the difficulties ordained for you, but actually what God is doing. It's only when you see that and appreciate that, that you can say, we don't lose heart, we don't give up. What was God doing when he was doing what he was doing with Jeremiah? Locking him up in that prison at that particular time, what was he doing? He was preparing his people for exile. But Isaiah's message had always been that the exile wasn't forever. It was only the prelude to something better. And in that same chapter in Jeremiah 32, as Jeremiah's praying to God over what he'd asked him to do, the word of God comes to him and reminds him, yes, I'm going to send my people into exile, but I will bring them back. They're going to be taken away, but I will gather them from these countries to which I drove them in my anger. I will bring them back to this place. I will make them dwell in safety. Do you see his purpose? What he's actually doing is always redemptive. The whole story of God's people in the Old Testament is framed by God's purpose of redemption. Redemption from Egypt at the beginning. Redemption from Babylon at the end. His purpose is always a redeeming purpose. And why is it a redeeming purpose? Why is he going to bring them back? Because he says in verse 40 of Jeremiah 32, I will make with them an everlasting covenant. That's the big picture in the light of which Jeremiah can read his own little picture. It's the big story in the light of which we read all our own individual personal stories. It's the big meta-narrative in the light of which we read all the different narratives of our own circumstances, in our own lives, and in the life of our family, and in the life of our church. There is an everlasting covenant, and because of that everlasting covenant, this God is a redeeming God. He's going to restore the fortunes of his people. He's not going to leave them to the Babylonians. He's going to exile them, but it's not forever. The promise was that the land was theirs, and he's honoring all his promises, and he has respect for his covenant. That's his purpose. And it's only in the light of that that Jeremiah can see God's hand at work in his life, and Paul is exactly the same. He's made us ministers of the new covenant. We're not saying, says Paul, that we can do it all ourselves. We're not sufficient in ourselves, but we have confidence toward God. He has made us ministers of the new covenant. And it's a glorious covenant, and it's a remarkable story of a redemptive purpose and design. It is glorious. This, he says, is our hope. We are laborers of the gospel in the ministry of the covenant because the covenant gives us hope. In fact, it is such an important theme to Paul that he goes as far as to say in Romans 8, we are saved through hope. So all our salvation is a hopeful salvation. Our covenant, God is the one who embraces the past and the present and the future, and we are saved as we commit to his word and to his promises, and we labor in hope, and we sow the seed of the gospel just the way any farmer sows his field. We do it in hope. We do it, and at the end of a day's working in the field looks exactly the same as it did in the morning. Do we conclude nothing's happening? Does the farmer say it was a waste of a day? Of course not. He is sowing in hope. He is sowing always with a theology of resurrection. He may not know it, But every farmer, every person who plants a seed in the garden is doing so with a theology of resurrection. It falls into the ground and it dies. And then it brings new life. And it is sown and then new life appears. The law of resurrection is simply the law of the harvest. The law of the harvest is the law of resurrection, and we sow the seed of the gospel in whatever part of the field we are called to labor, and we labor in hope. We have caught the big picture of a covenant making and a covenant keeping God who has a design of redemption and a purpose of redemption. We don't see all the results right now. Perhaps we don't see many of the results right now. But all, in the end, will be harvest. That's why Paul goes on to say in this great chapter, "We believe, so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus and set his seal on the covenant promises by the death and resurrection of Christ, in the condemnation and justification of Christ, knowing that he will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." That's the big picture, in the light of which he does his work and he does his labor, notwithstanding the strange providences that God ordains for him, the beatings and the shipwrecks and the dangers and the burdens of all the churches. Of course, they are a trial to him and a problem to him and a burden to him. That's why he's written what he's written. But he's written what he's written because he knows that at last God's covenant is realized and actualized in the moment when God's people are always brought back from the Babylonian captivity. And at last they will be released from their final captor of death itself. And God says in the gospel, as he said to Jeremiah, "I will bring my people back, and they will possess the land." And the program of covenant redemption that began in the garden ends in the city, and there is what Paul wants to call an eternal weight of glory. Yes, our providences are difficult. Our afflictions may be many. Our trials may be great in the work of the gospel. But Paul doesn't call them heavy, because he is doing a computation and placing the very worst that he experiences in the service of Christ on one side of the scales. So he takes the shipwrecks and he takes the danger and he takes all the trials and the beatings and the imprisonments and the problems, puts them on one side of the scales, and down it goes. It's heavy, heavy to bear, hard on flesh and blood. Until on the other side of the scales, he puts what he calls a great weight of glory. And when the great weight of glory is on the other side of the scales, down it goes, and in comparison, the afflictions are light. He's grasped the big story and the big picture. It's all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Providence forces us to look at our immediate circumstances, but we are not at the mercy of circumstances, and we are not under the tyranny of the immediate. Our outward nature may be wasting away, but our inward nature is being renewed. That's part of the big story. This slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, so that we don't look to the things that are seen. We're aware of them, all too aware of them, but we're not looking to them. We're looking beyond them. We're looking above them. We're looking beyond the horizon to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient and passing. This valley of tears is ready to pass away. It'll soon be over. We've just got a short time at it. to sow the seed in the field. It'll soon be over. The tears will soon be over. It's the first thing the Lamb will do when his people cross the threshold. He'll wipe away all the tears from their eyes and comfort them with a consolation that is eternal. And he will bring them into his glory. And we are looking at the things that are eternal. And when we shuffle off this tabernacle tent in which we live, we will have a house of God eternal in the heavens. And so we're always of good courage. We walk by faith, not by sight. Big picture. Everlasting covenant. It's at the very heart of our Reformed theology. And it must be our informing theology in all our activity and in all our circumstances and in all our trials. Remarkable providences, but a remarkable purpose. But then for Jeremiah, as for Paul, God works out that purpose with a remarkable plan. His plan is this: I'm not going to bring my people home yet, but I will give them a guarantee of home. We have, says Paul, this treasure. What is the treasure? Well, he's already mentioned it, hasn't he, in verse 6. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. No, let's just stop at that. God is our treasure. He's our treasure. And everything else pales into insignificance beside him. His sheer loveliness, his sheer magnificence, his fatherly sovereignty, his eternal love, his great attributes, and the way he reveals himself to us makes him all the more desirable. God is our treasure. And it belongs to the treasure that his glory has been manifest. We've caught a glimpse of the greatness and the wonder of this God whose glory fills the heavens. And it belongs to the big picture that we're going to go to heaven, where the glory of God fills that place, where the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And the light of the knowledge of the glory of God illumines heaven and the church in heaven. But listen to this. In the face of Jesus Christ, we have seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God already. And God has put this treasure in jars of clay. That's his plan. That's how he implements his great covenant purpose of redemption. When Jeremiah was in prison, he didn't wrestle with God about the providence that left him in prison, but he did wrestle with God about the logic and the rationale of what God asked him to do when he was there. And do you remember what that was? He asked Jeremiah to buy some property, to buy a field in Anathoth. That was his hometown. But what on earth was the point in buying a field, in purchasing real estate, when the Babylonians were at the gates and the whole enterprise was going to be a no-winner for Jeremiah? This is no time to be buying and selling fields. Certainly no time to be buying. God says, I want you to buy the field. I want you to get the evidence of the purchase. I want you to make two copies of the transaction. One open, one sealed. And I want you to deposit the evidence of the transaction in a jar of clay. And leave it there. Just let it stay there. Many days. Many months. Many years. And Jeremiah, who, as I've said, doesn't wrestle with God about why he's in prison, goes down on his knees and says to God, you've done great things in the past. You made heaven and earth by your power. Nothing's too hard for you. Well, isn't that where every prayer of every reformed worker in the gospel begins? Nothing is too hard for you. You made heaven and earth out of nothing. And nothing is impossible for you. You show covenant love to thousands. You're great in counsel and mighty in deed. You showed wonders in the land of Egypt. You made for yourself a great name. You've done all this. Now you're sending us into exile. And yet, you've come to me, Lord, and you've said to me, buy the field and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. So my theology informs everything about me, but I just can't fit this into the picture. Buying a field? Ah, but God says, I am the Lord. Is anything too hard for me? Listen, I'll tell you why this is my plan, why I've told you to do this. Because one day there'll be no problem about buying fields and houses and the land. The land belongs to my people, and I'm going to restore it to my people. And the exile is not forever. The captivity is not forever. There will be a return. I'll bring my people back, and I will make an everlasting covenant, and one day houses and fields will again be purchased in this land. I only want you to do now what is actually going to be the reality in the future. I don't know if Jeremiah would have put it exactly this way, but it is the most amazing piece of inaugurated eschatology that I find in the Old Testament, where God promises that the end result will be the purchase of fields, and God says to Jeremiah, I want you already now to buy a field. And what you do now is only a guarantee of what is going to be in the future. And you're going to have the open evidence and the sealed evidence. Calvin has a very remarkable comment on that. That the open evidence encourages God's people to go into exile. The sealed evidence is the hope of their ultimate return. Well, you can think about that. But here it is, in that jar of clay. In that jar of clay, there is all Jeremiah needs as the guarantee of what God is going to do in the future. He's already made the purchase that has not yet become reality for the people of God. That's what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 4. We have this treasure. We're not in heaven yet, where the light of the knowledge of the glory of God encircles everything, coheres in everything, surrounds everything, and is the lot of God's people for all eternity. We're not there yet, but already we've made the transaction. Already the redemption price has been paid. The inheritance is ours. We have already entered into it. And God has deposited the evidence of the transaction into the jar of clay. If Paul didn't get that from Jeremiah, I'm not sure where he got it from. The purchase has been made. We're already in the heavenly places, he says in Ephesians 2. We're in our Corinths. But we're in Christ. Spatially, we are in the environment that needs to be sown and reached and evangelized and reformed and dealt with and addressed and contacted. But spiritually, we are in Christ Jesus. It's almost as good as being in heaven, although we're still in the prison. We have already entered into the inheritance that is not yet ours in its fullness. And that's God's plan. That's how he implements his great purpose of redemption in the lives of his people. He takes this great treasure of the light of the knowledge of his glory in the face of Christ, and he has deposited it into jars of clay. Where are his jars of clay? Look around. Look in the mirror. This is where God has put the evidence of what he's going to do in the future. He's shined into our hearts with the light of heaven. Because, as one of the Puritans puts it, heaven has to enter into a man before a man enters into heaven. And the moment it does, it transforms him. The cross crucifies him to the world, and the world to him. It makes all the difference in the world. It transforms his world view. It leaves him serving Christ where once he refused to serve him. It leaves him praising him where once he blasphemed him. It leaves him devoted to him where once he simply joined with the world to say, "Crucify him, crucify him." I think there was a point in John the Baptist's life where he wondered and questioned and doubted, "Is this all I get for serving faithfully, diligently?" Go and ask him, "Are you the Messiah? Should we look for someone else?" Go and ask him. Jesus says, "Go back and tell John that things aren't the way they were before." There are those who were blind before, but now they see. And there are those who were deaf before, but now they're hearing. And lame, but now they're walking. "Blessed are those who are not offended in me." Go and tell John, remind John, that the kingdom has broken into the history of this world with the coming of Christ, and it's broken into our experience too, and God has put the treasure into our lives and into our hearts with all our frailty and all our earthliness and earthboundness. We are ready to crumble. There is nothing in us, and there is nothing to us. We cannot take ourselves seriously. Here is the remarkable thing. The treasure has not diminished in value just because of where God has deposited it. It's still as glorious as ever it was. And when you are tempted to discouragement and despair in the work of the gospel, to say, "Is this all there is? Is this all we have? Is this all I have to show for it?" Remind yourselves that there are people who are now seeing what they could not see before because of the work of the gospel. People who could see no beauty in Christ that they should desire him. Now they're saying, "He is altogether lovely." People whose lips blasphemed, they're now praising him. People who were lame and slow to walk, and even in their lameness were walking away from Christ, now they're going leaping and praising God and running to him. Now he's everything to them. Remind yourself that the future market has already been opened. One day, fields will be purchased in the land. The inheritance will belong in all its fullness to the people of God. But Jeremiah, my plan is that you should own a field now and have the evidence in your possession that it is yours. Paul says that's why we do not lose heart. That's why we do not give up. There is an open testimony in the Bible before us to the reality and the glory of our position in Christ and the glory of our work as ministers of the new covenant, and there is a sealed evidence within us. We have the anointing from the Holy One. The treasure is in jars of clay. That's his plan. So just Get on with it. Don't stop. The Babylonians may be making a noise, but God can deal with them. Just get on with it. Get on with that sermon that you need to prepare for Sunday. Get on with making contact with these people that you intend to speak to. Get on with it. Get on with these projects. Get on with looking after the poor and the disenfranchised and the little ones and the orphans. Just get on with it. Do it. Do it. Do it as if it all depended on you doing it. Do it as if it all depended on you doing it. But remember that it doesn't. Because in addition to seeing God's remarkable providence in their lives and God's remarkable purpose for His church and God's remarkable plan in their experience, Jeremiah and Paul both knew that without God's remarkable power, nothing could be accomplished at all. That's why He's planned to do it the way He's done it. So that, yes, in your mystical, cynical moments, you think, is there something else I could be doing? Well, maybe there is. Just get on with the work and remember that the reason God is doing it this way, and He's got this little band of apostles in Jerusalem waiting to be empowered from on high, that's His plan A, and there is no plan B for the evangelization of the world. The reason He's doing it this way is so that His glorious power will be displayed in our lives. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power, the hyperbolic power, the exaggeration of power belongs to God and not to us. Why have you asked me to buy a field when the Babylonians are at the gate? Because, says God, I will bring them back. I'll bring my people back from exile. I will do it. I'll gather them. I'll make them dwell safely. I'll be their God. I'll give them one heart. I will make with them an everlasting covenant. I'll not turn away from doing good to them. I'll put the fear of me in their hearts. I will rejoice in doing them good. I will plant them in this land. I will do it. I will do it. I will do it. And God will make an exaggeration of the display of His power in the life of His church so that it will be evident at the end of the day that although we did everything we could, He actually did it all. And the reason we do everything that we can is because He does it all. And we know that we matter to Him because He put the treasure in this vessel. But the vessel is His. As the treasure is His, he can do with it what He likes. For the moment, He has chosen to use it. And so we don't give up and we don't lose heart. The power is His. I was over in Korea recently and I was speaking to some pastors of a big church there and asking about how the church began and so on. One of them just summed up everything I've ever believed about Calvinism in these words: God start, God do, God finish. Does that mean we do nothing? When did our Reformed theology, properly understood, ever leave those who embraced it doing nothing? They did everything they could to reach the lost because they knew that God starts, God does, and God finishes. and he is free to do it without us. He often does it in spite of us, but his plan is to do it through us, so that in the church Christ will have the glory throughout all ages, forever and forever. I don't know your particular circumstances or what you are going back to. All I know is this, that tonight in Christ, we have every reason to go back there and to continue working for the kingdom. Because heaven is ours in Christ. And in Christ, God shows to us his glory. And by his grace, we've bowed the knee to him, to honor him and worship him as Lord. And his covenant promise thrills us and encourages us and gives us hope and enables us to believe that at last our sowing will not be in vain. The power is of God and not of us. May we yield to it and by God's grace experience it wherever he has asked us to serve him. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we come to you this evening, we say with others long ago, what am I? We are nothing at all, but instruments in the hands of a great God. Help us to be better instruments. Help us to battle against sin in our own lives, to battle against fleshliness and worldliness, to battle against the enemies within, to bring the gospel to bear on the enemies without, with the conviction that at last all the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of God and of his Christ. Keep us from fainting. Give us persevering grace. Enable us to go forward always in the strength of God our Lord, to show your power in our weakness, for Jesus' sake. Amen.